2,000 years ago, a man came to Jesus one late night, and what those men talked about has eternal implications for you. John MacArthur looks at this amazing conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus next on Grace to You. If you're a Christian, you no doubt felt the responsibility to talk about what you believe, as well as the nervousness that can come with those conversations. Perhaps you're wondering if you'll say the right thing, or you're concerned that the person won't respond well and won't believe the message. Well, John MacArthur offers some practical help today on Grace to You as he looks at what Jesus said to a non-believer. The lesson you're about to hear can help you understand true salvation and equip you to communicate eternal truths to others. Here's John MacArthur to continue his look at the second birth.
Let's open the Word of God to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. This section of John's Gospel, starting in verse 1 and running to verse 21, is the Lord teaching about salvation, And it all happens in a conversation with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's a very formidable man. The fact that he was a Pharisee meant that he had achieved a very elevated status in his devotion to the Old Testament and to rabbinic law and tradition. He was an expert. Jesus even calls him the teacher in Israel. There are some historical indications that he was one of the three wealthiest people in Jerusalem, which means that he has reached high levels of influence, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, a very, very elevated Jew. Here we find the Lord Jesus himself as the evangelist and Nicodemus as the subject of his evangelism. This is Jesus talking to a lost sinner, a hypocrite, very religious, very well versed in his religion, but lost, unconverted, outside the kingdom of God, not possessing eternal life, really an archetypal hypocrite. And we're not saying anything about Nicodemus that he didn't know. He is a deeply troubled man. He is a hypocrite who understands his hypocrisy. He is a secret sinner. He is a deeply worried man. He does not know that he is reconciled to God. He has no confidence that he possesses eternal life. He does not believe, he is not sure that he is in the kingdom of which he continually speaks and which he ostensibly represents. Maybe this man can tell him what else he needs to do or what he needs to stop doing to get into the kingdom, to have some peace and some joy and some assurance and some confidence and some real hope. So he comes to Jesus at night, and his heart is open to Jesus, who knows everything in everybody's mind and heart, as chapter 2 says at the very end. He knew what was in man, so nobody needed to tell him anything about it, because he knew the heart of man. And so he speaks to him about entering the kingdom. And the first thing he says to him is, it isn't something you can do. It isn't something that you can do. You can't make a contribution to entering into the kingdom. In verse 3, he says, you have to be born again, anothen, born from above. Later in that section, verses 3 to 10, you have to be born by the Holy Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit and cleansed by power from above. And he uses the analogy of birth. Birth is an earthly analogy. We all understand that you make no contribution to your birth, none. And the same would be true in the spiritual realm. You make no contribution to your spiritual birth. That's why the analogy of birth is so appropriate. You need to be born from above. You need God to give you spiritual life the same way God gave you physical life. And you made no contribution to your physical life, and you can make none to your spiritual life. Jesus says to him, what is required is something you can't do. You have no part in what needs to happen. Now, what is striking about that is That would seem to me to be the last thing that most Christians today would want to say to someone who came to find out about eternal life, who came to find out about entering the kingdom, who came to ask about how to have a relationship with God, how to have your sins forgiven, how to be saved, to use our language. It would seem to me that the last thing people would say is, well, you're asking the impossible. There is no way that you can do this. There is no way that you can make a contribution to it. And I'm convinced that we far too often hide that great truth. There are people who are afraid to say that to Christians, that the salvation they already received was a work of God from heaven. Somehow they think that intrudes on people's independence and freedom. Why would we say that to a non-believer? Answer, to stop the non-believer dead in his tracks, with nowhere to go and nothing to appeal to. By the deeds of the law and the words of Paul shall no flesh be justified. You're asking something that is impossible. You would be better off trying to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle than to think you can earn your salvation. Now, Jesus holds him responsible for not knowing that. How can you, he says in the end of that opening section, verse 10, how can you be the teacher in Israel and not know this? He should have known this, because the message of divine sovereign salvation is given clearly in the Old Testament in the New Covenant passages with which Nicodemus would have been very familiar, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. How is it you don't know that a relationship with God is something God does miraculously from heaven? It comes down. So our Lord stops the sinner in his tracks, and I commend to you this approach. If somebody would come to you and say, what do I do to be saved? The answer is what? Nothing. There's a sense in which you say, this is a divine miracle. This is a work of God according to His will. As verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit does it when and where He will. And as we've been saying all the way through those opening verses, all you can do is ask. All you can do is ask. New birth was mentioned 5 times in the opening verses. Belief is mentioned 7 times in verses 11 to 21. So now we came to that second parallel track, human responsibility. You can't do anything about it on the one hand, but on the other hand, you are responsible for your belief or unbelief. You are responsible for your belief or unbelief. So the message to a sinner is you can't do anything to gain your salvation. You can't make a contribution to it, but you are required to believe what God has done to provide it, to believe what God has done in Christ to provide salvation as a gift of grace. Now let's pick it up at verse 11, and you'll see how it connects. Truly, truly, for the third time he says that, because he's saying things that are so alien and at the same time absolutely true and speaking into the error and ignorance of Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. But notice how verse 11 ends, and you do not accept our testimony. Shocking. Shocking. You is plural. You do not accept our testimony. You is plural. Why is it plural? You, your friends, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, your nation, and the world. He came unto his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John 1, 10 and 11. I have come to you with the truth, eternal truth, that I have always known, truth that proceeds from me as the eternal Son of God. I have given you that truth. You know, in a sense, that's discouraging, but in another sense, it's encouraging. If this man who knew the Scripture wouldn't receive truth from the greatest, most skilled, powerful, effective teacher who ever spoke on earth, don't be surprised when they don't believe you. I'm not surprised when they don't believe me. You don't believe. That's the postmortem on the conversation with Nicodemus. You don't believe. So where is Nicodemus after what he just heard? He doesn't believe. He's a non-believer. He doesn't buy it. Having said that, our Lord then turns and deepens this confrontation by pointing out the ignorance of Nicodemus. Everybody, all Nicodemus' career, had, "Oh, Nicodemus, you're such a great teacher. You're such a great teacher. You're the teacher in Israel." He was an elevated man. Everybody sat at his feet in wonder and awe, and that's why he kept getting pushed up until he ended up on the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But Jesus doesn't treat him that way. Verse 12, he says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's pointless for me to go any further with you. It's pointless for me to dig deeper into the profound realities of theology and the mind of God and the purposes of God in salvation. I can't go there because I gave you a simple earthly analogy and you can't even believe that." Let me tell you something about unbelief. Unbelief produces ignorance. If you want to hear ignorant representation of the Bible, listen to unbelievers. They will misrepresent the Scripture constantly. I never expect to hear any unbeliever rightly represent the Bible. A lot of the time, I don't even expect believers to rightly represent the Bible, but I certainly don't expect non-believers to rightly represent the Bible. Why? Because unbelief locks them in ignorance. Because that's 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man understands not the things of God. What are they to him? Foolishness. To those who are perishing, they are foolishness. The legacy of unbelief is ignorance. That is why if you go to a university and you listen to unbelievers talk about the Bible, they'll get it wrong. If you go to a seminary and you have unbelieving professors talk about the Bible, they'll get it wrong. And here was Nicodemus, he was one of those. Unbelief produces ignorance. And so we see the passage open with this really startling confrontation of the condition of the heart of Nicodemus and the universal condition of every unbelieving heart, that it is locked in and it is prisoner to spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance. So, what's the remedy? The confrontation of unbelief then leads to a commendation of belief. And starting in verse 13, the Lord says, the only thing you can do is believe. It's all you can do. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What can Nicodemus do? He's locked in unbelief, and he's double locked in darkness and ignorance. What can he do? Whether he was moral or immoral makes no contribution to his entrance into the kingdom. Whether he was religious or irreligious makes no contribution. What can the sinner do? All the sinner can do, according to verse 15, is believe. But that is enough. That's enough. So we have in verses 13 and following this commendation. Really, it's a command to believe. That's the only hope. So here's the truth of sola fide, faith alone. And it's not from a reformer, by the way, but it's from the author of truth, because truth is eternal, because he is eternal and truth is simply an extension of who he is. And I love how our Lord says this. Verse 13, let's see how he makes his point about commending belief. No one has ascended into heaven. Now, I can't resist stopping at that time. Look, that's obvious. That's obvious. We're locked in a space-time realm, right? We're material. We live in bodies. We're locked into space and time. We don't transcend that. We don't get out of our space-time box. Nothing can get us out of that. People don't go to heaven and come back. When you go to heaven, you stay there, and you'll be glad you did. Really? Can you think of any reason in the world you'd want to come back? No, you can't. Well, there's more to that than just that. There's some very important truth there that I want you to understand. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Listen to this. The only person who ever came down from heaven with the truth about salvation is Jesus. Every other religion comes either from this earth or below. Every religious system is earthly, demonic. There's only one heavenly gospel. Only one heavenly message that came down, and that's from Jesus. Not even the most religious saint, not people who think they're into transcendental meditation and they ascend to some higher levels of consciousness. That's ridiculous. That doesn't happen. That's just mindless meandering. No person has gone to heaven and brought down the truth. Not L. Ron Hubbard, not Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover Frey, not Joseph Smith, not anybody, not any angel, not any human. Jesus said, I'm the only one who's come down from heaven. And the message that I bring is that salvation is a work of God in which you do not participate. It is a gift that God gives according to His will, and all you can do is receive it by believing. That's the truth, and I'm the only one who ever came down from heaven with the truth, with the message. The gospel, in all its richness, with all of its elements, is the only message that has come down from heaven. Then in verse 14, our Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You've got to lift Him up. First of all, that means elevate Him above all others. Elevate Him above all others. He's the only one that has come down. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is the source of truth. He is the truth as well as the life and the light. Elevate Him. Lift Him up. Lift Him up. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved, only in the name of Christ. I am the one that has to be lifted up. And in saying that, there is a reference to His crucifixion. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that about? Back in Numbers 21, the children of Israel in their disobedience were punished by God. God sent snakes, remember, to bite them. And they were bitten with this toxic and deadly poison. And they were in a panic. They cried out to God. And what did God do? God, in His compassion and His mercy, said, get a pole, put a bronze serpent on the pole, and for anyone who looks up at the pole, I'll provide immediate healing. It's just a story from Israel's past. And it's an analogy. It's not an allegory, it's just an illustration. In the same way that the children of Israel, carrying about the deadly poison of the bite of the snakes, could be delivered from death by looking up at a brazen serpent, so it is that sinners carrying the poison of the arch serpent and the sin that he perpetrated on the human race can be delivered from death by looking up at the crucified Savior. What a beautiful analogy. That's the first time we know that there's a certain lifting up of Christ. Well, we do know from Psalm 22 some of the features of His body. We know about His thirst, and we know about His wounds. And from Zechariah, we know He'll be pierced. And from Isaiah 53, we know that He will be beaten, and again that He will be pierced for our transgressions. We know that He's going to die already. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Jesus said, destroy this body and I'll raise it up. But now, all of a sudden, we're getting another perspective here. And the perspective is that His death will be a death in which He's lifted up. But there's more to this than just being lifted up in His death. It means that you give Him all your attention. You elevate Him above all others, over all others, as the preeminent one, and you look to Him in faith and Him alone for salvation. The bitten Jews were healed from the poison by a look of faith. They had to believe, I'm going to go where that thing is. I'm going to go there. I'm going to look. And if they would do that, they would be healed. And so it is that all God asks of us is to look at His Son, lift Him up. The Jews who were bitten didn't have to do anything. There were no works, nothing for which to atone, no restitution, nothing. Just look, and you have life. What a beautiful analogy. And I know when it happened, it was in the plan of God that it would be the analogy of the simplicity of salvation by faith. Christ lifted up, we look at Him, that's enough. We have life. And here's the heart of the heavenly message that Jesus brought down, verse 15, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Whoever believes will have eternal life. That's all the sinner can do. Believe. Believe. That's the heart of the gospel.
Friend, do you believe? A challenging question from John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You. Along with his teaching here on radio, John is also president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. Today's lesson is a part of his brand new study titled The Second Birth. John, in your lesson today, you describe Jesus as an evangelist, and certainly if we're looking for an example of how to talk to non-believers, we should look to Christ. So, as you wrap up this study, talk about the lessons that we can learn from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, practical approaches that we can apply to our own evangelism.
You know, I think what we see with Jesus is two things, to make it simple. Number one is confronting the error of his current understanding. Nicodemus was a religious man. He was up to his eyeballs in his religion. He is called the teacher in Israel, so he wasn't just a learner. He was a teacher. He was a perpetrator of an apostate form of works righteousness in Judaism. And I think that had to be seen for what it was. And I think the pain was already evident in his heart, because even as that kind of a religious leader and teacher, he was missing eternal life, and he knew it, and that's why his heart hungered for that. So I think you meet a person at the point of their hunger. That hunger has to be established. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then you have to make clear, what is the work of God? And in the conversation with Nicodemus and the subsequent conversation, Jesus went from saying, this is a divine work of God. This is a work that God does. This is a work that comes when you repent of sin and embrace the gospel. And it even includes John 3:16, the gift of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. So you go from a sinner who recognizes that there's some reality missing, and it's a huge one, and you start with that emptiness and fill it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ought to get this whole series. It's available in 3 CDs or 3 MP3 downloads. You can download it today, or you can contact us and we'll send you the CD album.
The study explains exactly what happens when a sinner is transformed by Jesus Christ, and it can help you examine your own faith, know for certain that you're a believer, and equip you to explain the gospel to others. To get your copy of The Second Birth, contact us today.
Our address is Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE. Or call our order line weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT, toll-free from your UK landline, 0800 389 3958. Or reach us from anywhere in Europe on 0044 1233 662 262. Now our radio outreach, what you heard today, represents the widest reaching ministry of Grace to You. But it's not the only way we can strengthen your Christian walk. We've hundreds of book and audio resources by John MacArthur, including the MacArthur Study Bible, with nearly 25,000 footnotes to help you understand virtually every verse of Scripture. Learn about our resources at our website, gty.org.uk. And thanks for letting us know how God is using these broadcasts in your life when writing to Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE, or reach us by email, info@gty.org.uk. Now, for John MacArthur and the staff, look for the Grace to You television program. Go to gty.org.uk to watch online, and join us again next time for a half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Let God's truth sink in. Commit yourself to obeying it. Then watch it change your life. Spend 30 minutes with us studying God's life-changing truth on the next Grace to You.